Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see you here. This is number 9 in a series on prayer. The next session, of course, following 9 will be 10. Amazing. And it's going to wind up our short time together on this subject. Nice to have Pastor Clay back from Sierra Leone. Minimally 44 hours of travel, trying to be on time to catch planes, hoping the plane is safe and it isn't the pilot's day to get called to heaven, because that means everybody else goes too, or wherever they're going. So, in a real sense, an answer to prayer that he's returned and is healthy. We're going to spend this session in John 17, the entire hour. And I haven't done this before, so my expectation of how long it will take, I guess we'll just have to see. So let's join together in prayer, privately, individually, make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord, that we might have maximal ministries, personal ministries of the Holy Spirit, teaching, guiding, leading, convicting, and so on. Please join me as we look to the Lord for His help. Thank you again, our Father, that we have the opportunity in assembly fellowship to open your word. We're grateful that we have that which brings us into intimate fellowship with you, both your Spirit and your Son and the Word of God, which reveals yourself to us. Help that maximal good will come for each one that's here. We pray that this hour we prove maximally beneficial both to you and to every believer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think you're going to see that the justice for this passage cannot be done in one session. This passage is so loaded with information, theological information, all types of information, that we really could do a seminar on it. But I'm going to try, and if I don't chase too many rabbits, maybe we'll get over it. We'll at least get to read the text, okay? When we're looking at John 17, we're looking at what is really the Lord's Prayer. It is the only prayer of our Lord Jesus, despite how many times he prayed, how many places he prayed. It's the only recorded prayer that we have. Now, you'll remember what passes for the Lord's Prayer in Western civilization, recorded in Matthew 6, is really not the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer for the disciples. It should be called a disciple's sort of basic 101 prayer. How did that become some of a shibboleth, so to speak, or a something that we say again and again in Western civilization? Well, it became part of the ritual of the church in the Middle Ages, when the church and state were aligned with each other. So it almost became like not only a political thing, but also a religious practice, and it's never ceased. It was transferred right from Catholicism into the denominations that came out of the Reformed theology. So that should properly be understood by people who know the Bible as the disciples' prayer. Now, here is the Lord's Prayer, okay? In your notes, by way of introduction, we say that the words recorded here were spoken somewhere between the upper room discourse. Now, that was most likely done in Mark's mother's house. And if you go to Jerusalem, they'll show you where it was. You obviously, in many cases, are not looking at the original building, but they can show you where that was. And it, she was wealthy, and it became a meeting place for the early church. So, chapters 14 through 15 and 16 of John is the upper room discourse. And in it are all the nuggets of New Testament truth that are developed by God's choice through Paul. So they've left there. He's tried to prepare them in that for his death. And they've gone out the eastern gate, down through the brook Kidron, and somewhere between there and Gethsemane, our Lord prays this prayer. Outside the eastern gate. Okay? Now what I've tried to do is give some general points, and I'm going to try to work our way through this and point out some of the things that we call your attention to there. We've already mentioned that this is his only recorded prayer. Now notice that his prayer is addressed to his Father, who is holy, sanctified, righteous. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, I'm going to dwell on that a little bit, because that's a very exciting clause in the Gospel of John. It's a reference to a specific moment in time in the life of our Lord Jesus that he knew was coming. He anticipated, and he had to tell his disciples it hasn't happened yet. So, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So he is addressing his prayer to the Father, and he, interestingly, he uses requests in a certain terminology and imperative modes in addressing the Father. So verse 5, you'll have a repetition of this address to the Father, which we'll read on our way, and so on. So all through the prayer, what has happened is the Holy Spirit is letting us in on a very private conversation that our Lord Jesus had with God the Father. Drew needs a handout. Is there an extra one in the back? It's okay to be late, Drew. But you don't want to do that when we take an offering. You always want to be there in time for the offering. All right? Okay. So, his requests are going to be expressed with a certain term, and I put it up here in English, erotao. If you write, well, I won't write it in Greek. Let's see. Here it is right here. See that? Erotao. Now, you had that in your list from session 2 of 7 verbs that make requests. Here is the uniqueness of this verb. It is only used of Jesus' requests to the Father. Do you dig it? When the believers or the disciples pray, or any individual prays to the Father in the New Testament, this word is never used. Now, when a believer talks to another believer and makes a request, it is used. So here's the clue. It is only used of equals with equals. So that is a subtle nuance of Jesus' prayer and his relationship to the Father. So when we think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you must not diminish the value, the position, or the role of either in the Trinity. In other words, modalism or Sabellianism or Unitarianism diminishes the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father. Those terms are never to be used that way. And this is a somewhat of a subtle, I mean, you wouldn't know that unless you saw that Greek word and then you went to a word study. And I don't think many in this room have done that. So I just think that is absolutely amazing. So it's used in 9, 15, and 20 in his request to the Father. The second thing we highlight in point 3 is the commands. Now, these commands are in the imperative mode. So it's like Jesus commanding the Father, and so it is in verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, verse 17. So essentially, we have a distinguishing of the Father and the Son in the first verse and in the verses that proceed in John 17. Maybe a little diagram might help. I'm sorry, I'm not as proficient in this PowerPoint as I'd like to be. So these terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Bible, distinguish the three persons of the Godhead that are revealed in Scripture. And they are used largely in relationship to salvation. Okay? So that the Father plans, he is looked upon as the planner, the Son is looked upon as the executor, and to be the executor of the plan, he had to take on to himself humanity. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. Okay? So you will find in expressions, particularly as they relate to the coming of the Son. For example, turn with me to 1 John. You have an excellent illustration of this in 1 John. I think it's chapter 4. Okay. 1 John 4. Is there a 1 John in my Bible, or do I have the genuine reversed edition? No, there it is. Okay, 1 John chapter 4. And I am looking at 9 and 10. In this, there's an article with the word love. The love of God was manifested or made apparent toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son. Now you must understand that this word begotten is a reference to the uniqueness of the Son. It is not used, it's used five times and only by John, and it is used to designate His uniqueness. The same word is used of Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Yes, no. No. No, he had lots of sons. In fact, he's very interesting. First, he's impotent and can't conceive, and he has a son, the miracle son, Isaac. And then his capacity to procreate continues because Sarah dies and he marries Keturah. And to Keturah there were born 7 sons. And these are the 7 sons of Keturah. Blah, 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 blah. They're all named. I just think that's nice. Good for you. The important thing is monogenes has more to do with the uniqueness of the person than the fatherhood of the person. Always in its usage. So he sent his only begotten son where? Into the cosmos, the world. Are you thinking? You got your thinking cap on? If he sent him from outside the world into the world, that means he existed outside the world. Got it? Everywhere through John to the Pauline epistles, the Son pre-existed and was eternal, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, this not only tells us that he sent this eternal Son into the world, but he did it that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, what purpose? To be a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins. Okay? So, the danger of diminishing them in terms of their relation to Jesus is you end up in modalism, which exalts the role of the Father and diminishes the role of the Son and Holy Spirit and makes them totally secondary to the Father. And so modalism had to be condemned. It was a guy named Sibelius, at least he becomes blamed for this. I don't know if he's the only one. But it was condemned in the 4th century A.D. So you want to be careful in the utilization of these terms relative to the Lord Jesus and God the Father. Now, in his humanity, you see, he's subject to the will of the Father because he's executing the plan of the Father. Now, apart from understanding these facts about the Son, you cannot understand his words. For in some cases, he speaks out of his deity, and in some cases, he speaks out of his humanity. No man takes my life from me. I both lay it down, and I will take it up again. Deity or humanity? Hello? Deity, of course. Yeah. I hunger. I thirst. Deity or humanity? Obviously, humanity. There are things that Jesus says that you can't understand apart from this. So here he is, about to go to the cross. He knows he's going to get arrested the minute that he finishes this prayer or subsequent to it, almost immediately. He knows what's going to happen. And that's his hour. Okay? Wow. I haven't gotten through the introduction. And there's like, how many verses? 26. Yipes. Well, let's see. Did I finish what I wanted to do there? I think I did. Okay? The fourth thing is fully conscious that his hour has come. Jesus now reports in to the Father. And we're going to see shortly what he's going to say is, my mission's accomplished. I'm reporting in to you. And I'm making some requests of you. In fact, I'm making some demands of you. Imperative mode. Okay? Okay. So let's just take a minute and walk. I'm going to walk you through his hour in John. I find this tremendously fascinating. Turn to chapter 2, his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan, where he changed grape juice into grape juice, according to the Baptists. He's at a wedding. It's his first miracle, we're told. And they ran out of wine, verse 3. Now, folks, you don't keep grape juice around very long until it ferments and it becomes wine. Now, that's not hard to understand. That's just the way it is. And I don't care where you are. And if you don't have a cooling system, a refrigerator, then it does it faster or more fast or whatever the comparative adjective is of fast. So his mother comes to him and she says, "Hey, we don't have any wine at the wedding. Things are bad." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." In other words, she wanted him to be the hero at the wedding, and he turns out to be the hero because he creates a wine that's better than the original wine. Everybody just laps it up. But what he's saying to her is, "Don't get anxious about my glorification because my hour is not yet come." Next passage, chapter 7 and verse 30. Repetition of this beautiful little clause. By the time you get to 7, he has identified himself thoroughly with God the Father and God the Father with himself. And the Jews sought to take him, verse 30 of chapter 7. Therefore, they sought to take him. Now, to take him would be to arrest him. They're not going to get that job done until after this prayer in Gethsemane. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. No one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now this is like saying Jesus had a destiny that he was conscious of, supremely conscious of. He knew why he had come to planet Earth, and it was to die and to be resurrected by the Father. And that is called the hour of his glorification. So follow me, 8:20. 8:20. Same repetition. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, 23 and 24. You are moving through the life of Christ as you flip these pages. And you are moving from the beginning of his ministry, which lasted minimally 3.5 years, maybe 4.5. And by the time you get down to chapter 12, he is at the last Passover, and you read these words in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, My hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And what he's talking about is his physical and spiritual death at Calvary. His death will consummate in his glorification and his glorification is not maximally manifested in his resurrection, but partially manifested. And then he's taken to his ascension ministries, where he sits in glory. But none of that could have happened without his death. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. So when you get to 17, he says, and there's an article with hour in verse 1, the hour has come. Okay? Now it seemed to me, oh yes, verse 5 then qualifies that. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos ever was. There is a personal statement about the eternality of the Son. Okay? Now, you remember, I don't know if I could turn to it, but this spake he of himself, for he was not yet glorified. He's talking to the woman about the water. And it speaks of a certain glorification, as does this, that he now enjoys at the right hand of the Father. But guess what? It's secret. The world doesn't know. Or they reject this position of honor that the Son enjoys, power, prestige, preeminence in the universe at the right hand of God the Father. So the total glorification of our Lord Jesus awaits till his second advent, when his enemies become his footstool. All millennialists miss this fact. They want to take that passage from John and say he's glorified right now and there doesn't need to be a millennial kingdom and so on. So, anyhow, that's a sub-point. This is an important point. He is now conscious that his hour has come. And there are three movements, at least in my analysis of this passage. There are three key movements, and our outline that we're following follows these three points. Verses 1 through 8, which we're going to read. The emphasis is in respect to himself, and particularly the fulfillment of his mission from the Father. Okay? Verses 9 through 19, the emphasis is in respect to his current disciples that he's talking to, plus, because there were many more than the 11 were just special. And third, the emphasis is in respect to subsequent believers, that is, us. That is, in the prayer, Jesus prays for us. So with that in mind, I'm going to try to read through the passage. I'm reading from a New King James, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Jesus spake these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, article, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. By the way, that's a direct objective of all prayer, that the Father may be glorified. Verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, write these references here. This is repeated 5 more times in the chapter. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 24. So he is perceiving the believers as given to him by God. He is perceiving the unbelievers as rejecting him. Okay? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Wow. This is a quality of life that has within it eternality. Something that will never end. A life that will never end. A life that is unique for believers. A life that is unique to God. It is the kind of life that Jesus had. And that life comes by knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word know there is gnosko, which is to have an intimate relationship. So this reaffirms that purpose that we read in Luke, that I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I had some wonderful experiences as a pastor. First of all, I had this high school class that I mentioned to you maybe once or twice, I don't know. And there were some very involved, I almost said kids, but they weren't kids, they were young adults in that class. One of them was a senior at George Washington High School, which is the largest high school at that time in Denver. And then in my church, I had the assistant principal of North Glen High School, which at that time was the second largest. And so I was invited. Have I told you this story before? Forgive me if I've... They had a volunteer class at North Glen High School. And for juniors and seniors. And the class was directed to what is a quality life? What kind of life are you juniors and seniors shooting for? And because it was voluntary, they could invite whomever. So the vice principal, who was very much part of our church, said to the teacher, I know a guy that might be useful for this. So he gave her my name, and she called me. And she said, would you come, and you'll be on a panel with three others, so and tell what you consider to be a quality life and why you consider it. I says, yeah. She says, how should I introduce you? And I says, oh, the last thing you want to introduce me is don't use the word reverend. And don't tell them I'm a pastor because the iron curtain will drop. They don't want to hear a pastor, juniors and seniors. They don't want to hear a pastor. So don't do that. Just introduce me as some guy from down in Denver. So I go to the panel, and I'm first. No, I'm second. I'm second. And the first guy is a hedonist. I mean, he's living the Hugh Hefner life. And don't any of you guys get confused, or any of you women about get confused about Hugh Hefner. He doesn't have a quality life. He doesn't even know what life is about. And so this guy says, well, I'm on this cruise, and there's all these chicks and everything, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I got to follow this guy. Oh, I don't have a chance. I mean, you know, the testosterone is flowing so strongly in junior and senior kids in school, young people in school. I don't have a chance. So I told about how I was as an adolescent. And even though I was a Christian, I wasn't living a Christian life. And I had the worst time in my life as an adolescent. I couldn't seem to reach the happy bubble. Every time I'd grab a bubble, it'd bust. And I thought, oh, this will bring it. Oh, no, that one busted. Oh, that one busted. And I was terribly depressed. Until one time, I was drunk on a bed in the Air Force in my barracks, and I asked God to help me, straighten me out. And I rationalized with him. I said, if Jesus Christ is real, and he has to be real, because I've seen what's happened to people who put their trust, God, you got to help me. And it was a turning point in my life, and in 6 months I was teaching 13-year-old boys Sunday school in a church in San Antonio, and I ended it. And I remember driving back to our little church, and I'm saying, why did I spend the time to come up here? I mean, they're listening to all this other stuff, and guess what happened? I get a call from the teacher, and she said, we want you to come back. And we're going to give you an hour and a half to tell your story. And there were 143 kids in that room. I went back. And there were 9 teachers came in. And this is what I used. This life that God has and imparts to regenerated individuals who put their faith in Christ. And so it gave me a chance to tell them how to get it and where you were if you didn't have it and so on. I'm supposed to be teaching this passage on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm teaching a rabbit. What is life to you? What's it all about? Well, this is it. This is life eternal. To interact in a knowledgeable way with the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. I have glorified you on the earth, verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos ever was, before there ever was a created thing. Okay? So in your notes, we put some of these factors that he calls the Father's attention to, excuse me. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished your appointed work. That's in the majority text. If you're reading a New American Standard, that will not be there. Verse 6. I have manifested your name. That is, I made clear your name unto the men you gave me. Now, the name of God and Jesus in the Scripture deals with the essential essence of the person. The distinction he makes here is that that is meaningful to those that God gave him out of the cosmos. They were yours and you gave them to me, this repeated statement, and they have kept or they have guarded your word. So one of his major purposes in coming was to be the exegeter of God. Remember in chapter 1 of John, he tells us a very essential thing about himself. Would you just turn with me to John chapter 1? Okay. in verse 17 of 1, it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time." Now, that creates a problem for mankind because they can't describe God. He has to declare himself. And here's the way he chose to maximally declare himself. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now that verb declared is exegeseta, from which we get our word exegesis. And exegesis means to read out the meaning of a sentence or a paragraph. And one of the great purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ was to exegete or read out the significance of the only true God of our experience or of the universe or of history. So he manifested the name, made it clear to those that God gave him out of the cosmos. Verse 7. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me." That's authoritative words of God. "And they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Okay? So these statements sum up mission accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next paragraph, 11 verses, he prays for his current disciples. And again, when verse 9 begins, "I pray," the word is erotao again, which means "I make request as an equal to you for them." Okay? "I pray for them. I pray not for the cosmos, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." There's a repetition. "That they may be one as we are." So there's two requests there. Okay? Keep or guard. I only have one up here. "Keep or guard them through your name." That is, I want you to preserve them in the tremendous problem of evil that exists in the cosmos. I'll deal with that word, tereo, in a minute. Our verb there is tereo, which is unique. Well, it's not unique. It's common. But there is another word that's used in connection with it. And when we put these three verbs together, we have eternal security. Verse 12. Okay. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name," imperfect tense of tereo. I was guarding them, that the cosmic mentality wouldn't overcome them is the idea. "While I was in the world, I kept on keeping them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept." Now, there's a second word for kept. No, there's a second kept, which is a different Greek word. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept." I'll deal with the words in a minute. "And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, who never was saved in the first place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now look at verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them," tereo again, aorist subjunctive, "from the evil one." Now what we have here are two words for keep or to guard. And these are used in other places in Scripture. The first one is tereo, T-E-R-E, long O. And tereo means to keep as a possession. To keep as a possession. In other words, you already have it and you want to hold on to it. Now, if you've been in a military situation or in a college dormitory, you have certain possessions that you have. Now, how do you keep them if you're in a dormitory with 20 other persons in the dormitory when you go to bed at night? Well, the way we did it in the military, we had a footlocker. The guy under that was in the lower part of my bed in the first barracks, the third barracks I was in. He was a lifeguard in the daytime. He worked the night shift, a second shift. And when he'd come home, he would take his socks off, and he must have had athlete's feet, something bad. So he'd hang his socks on the bed, and they stunk so bad that I would get out of bed, and I'd take them out, and I'd put them in his foot. He left his foot locker open, and I'd put it in there. Well, that's getting away from the subject. Where do you put your wallet? Or your watch? I put mine in the pillowcase that I slept under, so if anyone wanted it, they would have to sort of ruffle me up to get it. You're guarding what is already in your possession. Okay? That's tereo. Tereo is often used, keep the commandments. Guess what that really means? That means, don't let somebody explain them away or make them to mean something they don't say. You're not going to keep them in the sense that you're able to gain righteousness by the law. That is impossible. The second word that's used is phylosso. Not phylasso, but phylosso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, long O. And the emphasis in phylosso is to hold in custody. To hold in custody. That is, you are protecting it from an outside source. The third word that's used and isn't used here is, but it's a beautiful word, is frureo. Okay? P-H-O-U-R-E-O, long O. And this word means to garrison. To garrison. Or garrisoned. Or like a military term with a wall around it. This is the word that's used in Philippians 4 where it says the peace of God that passes understanding will garrison your heart, your frame of reference. It'll protect it like a walled-in fortress if you make your requests known unto God and be anxious in nothing but in everything making your requests known for God. These words in this context sum up eternal security. If you are a believer in Christ, you are eternally secure because you're garrisoned by God Himself and by His truth and by His Spirit. Human ability can no more retain salvation on its own, no more than it can obtain salvation on its own. It is the ability of God to protect the believer that is in view. And this is what Jesus is praying for in this section. Okay? All right? I'm watching the time. And it is going by. I'm still having fun. I hope you are. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. Now, what happened in Western civilization is the exact opposite of this. The purpose of the church is not escapism from the world. But what happened is that the mentality of the pagans, in a certain sense, became the mentality of the church, and that was, we must get apart from the world and live a separated life, which ended up in monasticism and the monastic movement. It started in Egypt with individuals claiming to live a holy life because they separated themselves and went and lived in the desert. And from that, the monastic movement began. I define that as believers joining, living together so they can live apart. In other words, they join a monastery. And it becomes one of the predominant movements of the Middle Ages. Just the opposite of what Jesus. Verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. So he's praying then for the progressive sanctification of every believer. And now he's introduced the doctrine of sanctification. This passage is loaded with all kinds of theological implications. I had a little portion on that, but I'm afraid I won't have time to do it. So let's read on, okay? Sanctify them through thy trustworthy word. Part of his prayer is this element that we call progressive sanctification in phase two of Christianity. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I dedicate myself to the task, just like they would be, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Love to take a departure on sanctification, but my time is just about out. Now, folks, and young people particularly, lap up this next paragraph. It is awesome. Okay? This paragraph, Jesus prays for all subsequent believers. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is every individual in this room that has trusted Christ. Our Lord Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross. I pray that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. Notice the as. He wasn't praying for an organizational unity, but an organism, aliveness, and a unity of spirit. So he says, as you are in me and I am in you, a spiritual unity. I pray that they may be one in us, an organization? No. Or an organism? An organism. Okay? Now, the effort in Christianity since the time largely of Constantine, has been an effort to make it one organization. And that organization that became predominant was the Western Church, the Latin Church, which by the time you get to the 5th century is Roman Catholicism, particularly the time you get to 600, the end of that century. So the effort has always been to make it one big organization. Now, how do we know that the church is an organism? I'll give you a hint. How do we know that the church is looked upon by divine viewpoint as a body? How do we know that? Pardon? Ephesians 5. What else? Where is it called a body? In fact, it's analogous to the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is very important because we're in the midst of the ecumenical movement, which wants it all to be one big organization, which is disaster, theologically. Would you look at chapter 12? How many bodies of Christ are there? You with me? Oh, we got to get this point. We can't pass this up. Jesus prayed that we may be one. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, I'm reading from a New King James, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, just underline the ones, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, this ought to have great pertinence in our premillennial circles, because what are the theories of the rapture? Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, and there's a partial rapture theory. Well, how could there, if the church is going to be raptured and there's only one body, how could you split it all up? It's impossible. There's only one, and when the rapture comes, it's going to go, whether you're mid-trib, post-trib, or even if you're all millennial, you're going up. Your eschatology will be totally straightened out. There is only one body, and it's a spiritual body. How did we get in the body? Next verse. For by one Spirit, did you get that? I think we've had the word one five times. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves, didn't matter about your economic status, didn't matter about your religious status. You have been baptized into one body and made to drink of into one Spirit. Skip down to verse 27. Now, I'm reading from a King James. Now, you are the body of Christ. Who's he writing to? Corinthian believers. If you have the article "the" in your Bible, put an X over it. It's not there. It's not there in any text. Now, I left the Baptist seminary over, this is one of the reasons I left it. They were trying to teach that the local church, every local church, is the body of Christ. No, every local church is a body of Christ. It is a microcosm of the one universal body that embraces everyone that has believed in Jesus Christ, because he is brought into living union with Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. And we are one. And it is an organism and not an organization. Many denominations want to claim they are it, as though they have a corner on who the one body is. Well, I find this terribly exciting. Verse 27, writing to the Corinthians, you are a body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after these miracles, gifts of blah, 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 are all apostles. There's only one answer No. Are all prophets? Only one answer. No. You can't answer maybe. The Greek construction demands a no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers? Do all have the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No, not even the time of Paul. Do all interpret? Now, they were all baptized into the body, but they didn't all have the same spiritual gifts. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual gifts or speaking in tongues. And yet the whole charismatic movement will ask you, if you claim to be a believer, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit so that you can speak in tongues? Total ignorance of the very text that talks about spiritual gifts. How many were baptized into the body? All believers. Did all speak in tongues? No. Not even in the time of Paul. We are one in Christ, everyone who is a believer. And my time is gone. The tape is running out. Clickety, clickety, click. It's ran off the rack. Purpose, that the world might believe in our mission. He prayed that they may be one even as we are one, that is, just like the Father and the Son, a unity of, not organic, that should be organism, spiritually one. Okay. My time is up. We must quit. Purpose, that the world might know my mission was God's mission. I will that they be with me. Purpose, that they may perceive my glory. So Jesus, fully cognizant of his mission, was virtually complete, requests the Father restore his essential glory, which in his earthly ministry was shrouded by his humanity. He prayed his immediate disciples would be protected in the angelic conflict, be sanctified. He prayed for future believers, us, that believers be spiritually united with him, and that believers would be eternally with him to behold his glory. In other words, our redemption isn't done from Jesus' point of view until we're with him and we're like him. And John speaks of this beautifully in 1 John chapter 3. Went over time a little. Let's pray. We'll have a short break and come back. Seal to our hearts, our Father, this some of these marvelous truths involved in this passage and motivate us to study it deeply. Thank you that this is recorded accurately and for our benefit. We are so grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.